Those of you who attend here regularly will know that for the past two Lord's Day mornings, we have been looking at Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 25. And we have been looking at that verse in relationship to Moses in his relationship to Israel, the people of God. The first time, 2 weeks ago, you may remember, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, because in that verse there is a most interesting and arresting phrase, the people of God. And we tried on that occasion to identify who the people of God were, what they were like, what they did and what they did not do according to the teaching of the Scripture. As we indicated, it's not an expression that is frequently used in the Scripture, but nonetheless it is used. And it is a biblical definition of a certain kind of people who are different to other people in the world. And then we return to that same verse last Sunday morning, Hebrews 11, verse 25. And we were trying to ask and trying to answer the question, why was it that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? What was it that would make a man make the choice that Moses did make, turning away from the privileges and the pleasures, the position and all the prestige and everything that would go with Pharaoh's household, turn away from all of that, not to embrace something better or higher, but to embrace suffering with the slave nation of the Hebrews under the heel of the Egyptians at that particular time. And we looked at some answers as to why it is that Moses, and indeed every Christian believer who makes this choice, because everybody who is a Christian makes essentially the same kind of choice that Moses made on that occasion. We turn away from certain things in order to embrace other things. We put off the old man in order to put on the new man who is made and created in the likeness of God, of Christ Jesus. And we saw some general answers, and then we saw that principally the reason that is in the heart of Moses and in the heart of every genuine Christian is, of course, these three great Christian virtues of faith and of hope and of love. And we're told that is particularly in Hebrews chapter 11. It was by faith that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And undoubtedly, faith and hope and love always go together. You cannot have faith that is devoid of hope or of love. You cannot have genuine Christian love without having faith and hope. And neither can you have hope without at the same time embracing faith and love. These three go always together. And so we finished off last Sunday morning emphasizing that it was love that was dominant in the heart of Moses when he turned away from the privileges of Pharaoh's household and embraced the suffering for the Christ among the people of God. And we saw that this love that was in the heart of Moses and that is in the heart of every genuine child of God is first of all love to the God of Israel, but also love to the Israel of God. We know that we have passed from death unto life, says John in his first epistle, you remember chapter 3, because we love the brethren. When we love God's people, it is a good sign that we ourselves are one of them. That is the biblical teaching on this matter. It is found in the Old Testament as it is in the New, and that's the kind of thing that we were looking at and indeed have been looking at for the past couple of Lord's Day's mornings. Well, I want us to continue with the theme of Moses this morning, and I want to demonstrate the reality of the love that Moses had for Israel. And we come to this 32nd chapter in the book of Exodus, which we have read together. It is the account, of course, of the making of the golden calf and the consequences that flowed from it. And it is in this incident I put to you this morning that we see the love of Moses supremely displayed. Now, this is not the only incident in the life of Moses that we could take. There are quite a number of places where Moses put up with a great deal and did a great deal for the people of Israel. But on this occasion there is something that is quite unique, something that is not recorded elsewhere in the Scriptures concerning Moses. And it is, of course, in the closing verses of this great chapter. And I want us to read once again to remind ourselves of what we're speaking about. Our text this morning is in Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 to 35. And these verses read as follows. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now, we need to keep this particular instance, which I am recommending to you as the supreme event in the life of Moses, where he displays his love to God's people. We have to keep this in balance with the immediate previous verses, where you remember Moses, when he came down from the mountain and saw the golden calf, he stood outside the camp by the gate, and he cried out to the people of Israel, Whosoever is on the Lord's side, we're told this in verse 26, Whosoever is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And the sons of Levi, we're told, gathered themselves together unto Moses, and they separated themselves as those who were on the Lord's side. And we read further from verse 27 how Moses commanded these Levites, each of them, to put on his sword and to go in and out among the people and to smite and to slay them. And they were not to make any distinctions. They were to slay, if necessary, their brother, their neighbor, their family member. There was to be no distinction. Those who were guilty of this great sin, and it seems that the leaders of this great sin were the ones who were chosen out for death and destruction, there was to be no sparing and no partisanship concerning them. And we're told in verse 28 that the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So here is an event in which these Levites, in their zeal for the Lord, they slew 3,000 or thereabouts of their fellow Israelites because they had sinned this particular sin against the Lord. And it is in the light of this that we see something not only of the zeal that Moses has for the honor and the glory of God, but also in these verses that we're considering this morning, we see something of the magnitude of his great love for Israel. And let us look then at this in particular. We're not so concerned this morning to deal with Moses' love for the Lord that led him to command the death of those ringleaders, it seems. But we are more particularly concerned with his love for God's people. And it is undoubtedly an example that we ourselves should follow. If indeed we love the brethren, then there's a sense in which we are to love God's people in the same kind of way in which we find Moses loving God's people in the record that is before us. Well, what can we say about these verses? Well, the first thing we want to emphasize, of course, is that these people whom Moses loved were not particularly lovely people, or they were not particularly easy to love. And the reason that we emphasize that is because of the sin that they had sinned against the Lord and against themselves. We're told in verse number 30, It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin. Now, as we read this chapter, surely there is no question that what Israel did on this particular occasion was perhaps the greatest sin that Israel had ever committed in all its history. Now, we know that Israel later on fell into idolatry, and that it seems that they repeatedly fell into idolatry. But we are not told that they fell into idolatry any other time in exactly the same way as they fell into idolatry on this particular occasion. They had sinned a great sin, and that means that their sin is not an ordinary sin. It's not something that you could just pass by and hardly notice as being a sin at all. The Bible makes it very clear that we have all sinned and that all come short of the glory of God. And it makes it very clear that many of our sins are daily sins. We sin, we just go on sinning because it's the way that we are. And when Moses says here, you have sinned a great sin, he is not saying that this sin is a unique sin in the sense it's the only sin. But what he is saying is that there are certain aggravations, there are certain serious ingredients in this sin that are not to be found in what we may well call ordinary sin. And there's a sense in which I suppose there is no sin that is ordinary, because every sin is abnormal. We ought never to sin. But the fact is we do sin. And there are those sins that are commonplace, and they are those sins that are frequent, and they are those sins that everybody is doing it, so to speak. But here is a sin which stands out with all the magnitudes of real evil at the heart of it. And what is the sin that we are being told about that is so great that Moses is speaking about here? It is the sin of idolatry, and it is the sin of immorality. In verse number 25, we're told, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now, some would translate this differently and say that the people were as it were, out of control, or they were without restraint. But I think it is true to say, as far as I can understand these things, that our authorized version translators were on to something that is important. Yes, the people were out of control. They were giving vent to their passions and their desires and their lusts. But they were not simply doing so in some kind of restrained manner. They were, it seems, undressing themselves, and they were dancing naked around this golden calf. And immorality and idolatry always go together, according to the scriptures. You have only to read the descriptions that are given of the religion of the Canaanites. And every sexual deviancy was involved. And it's always the same. When men turn away from worshipping the living and the true God and worship any idol, whatever that idol be, you will find that there is a decline in morality. You will find that indecency enters in. Restraints are cast off, and immorality becomes the accepted normal behavior. The people were singing and they were dancing. They were making jollification around the golden calf. And they were engaging in who knows all the kinds of things that they were engaging in. So here is a sin which is not just, as it were, a kind of little sin. It is a sin in which there is gross indecency. It is a sin in which there is public shame and public display. It is a sin of the whole community. It is a sin in which it seems very few, if any, at this particular point, were raising a voice of objection. We're told at the very beginning of the chapter, and when the people saw that Moses, the people as a nation, all the people, it seems that there was a common consent that Moses had gone, and they didn't know where he was going, where he had gone, and they didn't know if they would ever see him again. This Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him, they were saying. See how contemptuous they were of Moses. Here was a man who had joined them. He didn't have to join this people. He didn't have to leave the princely privileges of Pharaoh's household and join such people as this. But the point is, he did. He didn't have to come and be God's servant to them, in a sense. But God had commanded him so to do. And Moses willingly went as the servant of the Lord. And Moses had already put up with a great deal from these people. And we know from later on in the Pentateuch, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that Moses was going to have to put up with them even more. They were a people who held him in disregard and discounted him. This Moses who led us out, we don't know where he has gone to and whether we'll ever see him again. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That is their opinion of Moses. They didn't recognize that at that point he was up on the mountain of God, speaking to God and listening to God for their benefit and their blessing. And here they are no sooner led out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, and they are already returning to those images that they had seen so frequently in the land of Egypt, the idolatry. And so this is a sin that is great, not just because it is idolatry and because it is immorality. The world today is full of the sins of idolatry. There are men who are worshipping $5 notes today. There are people who are worshipping money and possessions and beauty, and they're worshipping politics and they're worshipping popularity, and everything under the sun can become a kind of substitute God. But these people are committing this great sin in the face of the fact that God has spoken to them, in the face of the fact that God has performed signs and wonders and miracles. He has led them out by a right hand and a mighty hand. They have seen what he did to the Egyptians. They have heard what he said concerning them. They have seen how he has provided miraculously for them. They have seen the wonders of the Lord, as it is recorded later on in the scriptures. They are a privileged people. They are not people who are ignorant as to what the God of Israel is like, and whether he is interested or disinterested in them. He has given to them words and works which surely ought to have proved to them once and for all that he is their friend and not their enemy. He is their God and he cares for them, and he is more concerned for their welfare than they seem to be concerned for their own welfare. That is what aggravates this sin and makes it such a high-handed sin. This sin is committed deliberately, communally, with a common consent, in the face and despite the reality of all the blessings of the Lord. But there's something else that we can say about this sin that makes it such a great sin. And it is this: they have recently been given the Ten Commandments. And the very first commandments says something very simple. Way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we're told at the beginning there, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now there is commandment number one. Commandment number two is, you're not to make any image of anything that is in the likeness of heaven above or in the earth beneath or is in the sea. No other God, no images, no pretense that we're worshipping Jehovah under this particular image. Now that giving of the Ten Commandments took place just a few weeks at the very most before the people made the golden image. In other words, it was still fresh. This wasn't something that was given to them long ago, and one could well excuse their lapse of memory. The Lord had spoken to them audibly and publicly and nationally, and told them that his first requirements forbade such a thing as they were doing when they made this golden image. That aggravates the sin. The Bible makes it very clear from beginning to end that there are gradations in sin. There are some sins which are much more serious than other sins. All sins are serious. All sickness, I suppose, and all diseases and misfortunes are serious. But there are some sins and diseases and misfortunes which are more serious and devastating than others. And the Bible makes it very clear that to sin against knowledge and to sin against light is a far more serious issue than to sin in ignorance. And these people were not sinning in ignorance. They were sinning deliberately against the clear directives that would prohibit such a making of a golden calf. And furthermore, there's something else that makes this sin such a serious sin. And it is this: The people were not tempted to make this golden calf. One would imagine that they could be excused if they were surrounded by heathens, and that heathen preachers or priests or whatever had come amongst them and they offered them the delights of heathen worship. There is no record whatsoever that these people were tempted to idolatry by the heathens. They weren't among the heathens. They had come out of Egypt. They had come out of a heathen land. They hadn't yet entered into the land of Canaan. They were at Mount Sinai. And they were the only nation that were at Mount Sinai. They were not being tempted by idols on every street corner. There was no such temptation available to them at the foot of Mount Sinai. Where did their temptation come from? It didn't come from the heathen. It didn't come from God. Because there are times in the Old Testament where we're told that God tempts or tests his people. There is no hint in this narrative that God was testing them. They were tempting themselves. They were tempted out of their own lusts. Why did they make the golden calf? They made the golden calf because they wanted to. Why were they singing and dancing and committing immorality unrestrained? Why? Because they wanted to. This was what they were really like. And that's what the Lord says concerning them. They are a stiff-necked people, he says in verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. He knows what they're like. He knows that they're bent on backsliding, and that the memory of the garlic and the onions and the flesh points of Egypt are still fresh in their memories and in their hearts. And it has been a wise man who has said that it took the Lord only, it took them 40 years to take the Egypt out of the heart of his people. It took him a few days to bring them out of Egypt. It took 40 years to bring Egypt out of them. And that may well be true. They were a people who were bent on backsliding. They were not particularly in love with the new religion of Israel. They were not particularly devoted to the Lord who had done such great things for them. Now you say, well, why are you hammering and why are you laboring this? I am laboring it because these are the people that Moses loved. These are the people that God loved, despite their sin, despite their great sin. They weren't tempted by the Lord or by the heathen. They were tempted because they wanted to be as they are described in this chapter. And there's something else that makes this a great sin that I would mention. Notice the weakness of the leadership of Israel. Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first of the Jewish high priests. Notice how he acquiesces, he agrees in all of this. They said unto Moses, unto Aaron, said, make us gods. And we read in verse 2, and Aaron said, what did Aaron say unto them? Did he say, no, my brethren, my beloved fellow countrymen, children of God, you mustn't do such a thing? No, Aaron said, bring off the golden earrings, bring all the gold. Bring all the gold. The people handed over their gold, their earrings of their sons and their daughters, and all the gold was brought, and he received them at their hand. Aaron fashioned it. Aaron made it a molten calf. And it was Aaron who said to the people, Aaron the high priest, who said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This is Aaron. And this is Aaron succumbing and acquiescing to the desires. Churches and nations always go wrong when you get wrong leadership, when you get weak leadership. Leaders who will do what the people want to do rather than what God wants them to do. Leaders in the church and in the world are accountable to God for leadership. And what we need today above all is strong leadership. The people of Israel were encouraged in their sinful idolatry and immorality because the leadership in Israel without Moses was weak and wayward. And notice how later on, when Moses comes down from the mountain and speaks to Aaron, did you ever hear anything so weak and ridiculous in all your life? Do you remember what Aaron says? Aaron is speaking to Moses. He said, I said unto them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. This is verse 24. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now that's a downright lie, because we're previously told that Aaron made the golden. a golden calf didn't just pop out of the fire. Did you ever hear anything so ridiculous? An excuse. Sin, you see, when it is exposed, always grasps at straws for excuse. Anything to be let off the hook. Now that's the sin. It's a terrible sin. The whole nation's involved in it. Voluntarily. Despite light. Despite the commandment. Despite the blessings of the Lord. Because their heart is set on idolatry and they want the lusts and the fleshpots of immorality and idolatry, which always go together. And these are the people I put to you whom Moses loved in this great passage, as we shall see in a moment. Now, Moses challenged them. Moses spoke to them in a way that it seems Aaron never spoke to them on this occasion. Moses, we are told, in verse 30, he said, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall be able to make an atonement for you. I will return to the Lord, and I will try." Moses is not saying he will. He is saying, "I will make an attempt before God to make an atonement for you." Now, Moses was being promised by the Lord that if the Lord cut off Israel, Moses himself would be the founder of a great nation. We're told that in an earlier place. I will make of, in verse number 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, destroy them, cut them off. And I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord, as God said, "Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot?" And so on. He already pleads for them there on that occasion. And here he is returning to the Lord and he is pleading for them before the Lord again to make an atonement. Now the idea of an atonement in the Bible is very clear. An atonement must be made for sin. There is no doubt concerning that in the Scripture. Where there is sin, it must be atoned. And the word for atonement in the Bible is a word that means to cover over, to cover. Not only in the sense of hiding, but also in the sense of removing. And all the offerings of blood in the Old Testament, the bulls and the goats and the rams and those daily sacrifices in the Old Testament ritual, morning and evening, twice as many on the Sabbath, the great high days when special feasts were ordained. Offerings of blood in the Old Testament. Every single sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament involved the shedding of blood. Every single one of them. There were offerings that were not blood offerings. Every atonement offering was the shedding of blood. The blood covers and the blood washes clean the guilt of the sin. Now that is what Moses is speaking about. And a great deal of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, as you know, deals with the administration of offerings for sin, as Moses explains to the people. Moses has been up on the mountain of the Lord. The Lord has been speaking to Moses and giving him instructions. And during those 40 days that Moses was speaking to the Lord, there is no question that the Lord was describing to Moses the sacrifices for sin. That's what Moses is speaking about. He knows that the people must be atoned for. There must be an offering. But here is the amazing love of Moses. Now, verse 32. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin." He is making confession of the greatness of the sin. He's not saying it's a little sin. He is saying before the Lord, "Lord, I know and you know, this sin is of momentous seriousness. Great sin." Now he says, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. I've made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin on the basis of an atonement, and if you will not forgive their sin on the basis of an offering that Moses would offer," then Moses says this most extraordinary thing. "Yet, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." What is Moses saying here? Moses is saying, "Lord, if you will not atone for the sins of Israel with an offering, then I will be the offering. Take me as the atoning offering. I am offering myself in their place." That is what Moses is saying. "Cut me off. take me out of the book that thou hast written. Now this idea of a book written that belongs to the Lord is something that we find in the Old and in the New Testament. It's in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, for example, where the deeds of God's mighty men were to be written and recorded. The next reference to it is here in Exodus chapter 32. We have references in Psalm 56, for example, verse number 8, where the psalmist there speaks of his wanderings and the tears and the sorrows of his life, and they're all written in God's book. You have that imprecatory psalm, Psalm 69, verse 28, where the psalmist is praying that the names of those who are blasphemers and opponents of God's people, that they would be cut out of the book of the living. You have it in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. You have it in Daniel chapter 12 at verse 1, where Daniel, you remember, is speaking of the end time. And there's going to be a time of trouble, he says, that the world has never known before. And there's going to be conflict. And there's going to be destruction, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out. But there are going to be those who are delivered. Who are the ones who are going to be delivered? They are the ones whose names are written in God's book. You have it in New Testament scriptures, Philippians chapter 4 at verse number 3. Paul is sending greetings to Euodia and Syntyche, and sending greetings to Clement and all those other fellow workers in the kingdom of God whose names are written in the book of life. In seven times in the book of Revelation, you have this book mentioned. It is spoken of in chapter 13 at verse 8 of the book of Revelation as the Lamb's book of life. The very last warning that is given to us in the Holy Scripture is in the book of Revelation chapter 22 at verse 19 there, where we are told there that if anyone will take out of the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation, then God will take his name out of the book of life. You find the idea of the books, the letter to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord says if they will adhere, then their names will not be written out of the book of life. The book of life, the book that is written, is the book of those names whom God has recorded as his righteous people. We do not know how it is that Moses understands that God has a book in which the names of his choice people are written. But Moses is saying that he is willing to have his name erased from the annals of Israel and to have his name taken out of the book. And that means to be cast away, irredeemably rejected, to become a reprobate. Do you see the magnitude of this? You say, well, wherein is this love? This is love beyond description. We find something of it in the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, you remember, in the opening verses. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he goes on to speak, the Apostle Paul says, I could even wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of Israel, for the sake of my brethren Israel. Paul is willing to be cast away. If that would bring in the salvation of Israel, then Paul says, my love and concern for Israel is such that I would be willing to do so, to become, as it were, a reprobate, in order that the people of Israel might not be cast away. We have the same principle, do we not? In 1 John chapter 3, you remember at verse 16 there, where John says, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And if Christ laid down his life for us, then we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, this is a principle of the final, the highest point of love. Greater love has no man than this, says our Lord Jesus Christ in John 15. You can't have any greater love than this. Among men, the supreme display of love is that we're willing to lose ourselves that others might live. There have been examples of this down through history. Men standing in the place of a missile and defending a loved one. Men themselves taking death in order that their companions might. It happens in war from time to time. Many of the men who win the Victoria Cross in battle do so, and they are awarded posthumously, because to win a Victoria Cross can be a most dangerous occupation. And many of them do not survive the ordeal. And very often you find that they win their highest medal because of a sacrificial nature, falling on a hand grenade, going out and taking fire that their friends may evade the fire. This is the kind of thing, and that is love. And even the world understands this. But surely to be cut off from God, that is the most dreadful thing that can ever happen to an individual, to be cut off from God and to experience the awful darkness, to take the place amongst those who are enemies of God and those whom God rejects and will never, never, never change his mind and bring them in. That's what Moses is saying here. Blot me out. And he's making this a sincere prayer. Blot me, I pray thee. This is not some flippant, casual proposition that he knows isn't going to happen. This is an earnest plea. Take me as the sacrifice. Cast me away, but do not cast away the people of Israel. There is nothing like this, I say, in the life of Moses. Nothing before or since of this high order. This is the love that Moses has for the people of God. It does raise an interesting question, doesn't it? Is it possible for God's people to be cast away and taken out of the book of life? And the answer, of course, is almost resounding no. But that does not in any way detract from the sincerity of Moses' desire that it be so, if it must be so. Once you're written in God's book, from before the foundation of the world, we are in that book not only by divine choice, but by divine love. And he knows what we're like and how unworthy we are, but our salvation does not depend upon our love to him, it depends upon his love to us. And once God puts the names of his people in their book, in his book, they are covered by blood, and they are secure in that book for time and for eternity. In the book of Revelation, you remember, in the 20th chapter, we have a vision there from verse 11 of the great judgment. And all the dead stand before the Lord in that great day of judgment, the great and the small. And the books were opened, and another book is opened, different to the books that record the misdeeds of the ungodly of the world. Another book is opened in which are written the names and the deeds of those who belong to the Lamb of God. And it is out of that book that their reward in glory is assessed and apportioned. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. And they are rewarded according. But their names are already in the book, and they will never be erased. When the Scripture speaks, as it does, of the erasion, it is putting before us a hypothesis to consider the seriousness of living for Christ and the seriousness of not living for Christ, and to live our lives as if it depended upon us. We are to work out our own salvation. We are to do it. It's our responsibility to do it. But we do it in the confidence that it is God who is working, both to will and to do. We do it all from our perspective, and he does it all from his perspective. And at the end, we see it from his perspective, and we say concerning our salvation, thou art worthy, because from the beginning God has done it all. And we lay our crowns before him, the crowns of grace, of gold, in the book of Revelation, they are laid down at the feet of the Lamb, because we know that he has done it all for us. But nonetheless, the sincerity and the love of Moses is displayed here. I wonder if we have ever come to a time in our Christian pilgrimage where we would have gladly said this kind of thing because we meant it. And the Apostle Paul, he wasn't, as it were, writing some kind of pastoral hyperbole. to bolster the troops when he says that he could wish that he would be accursed. He is writing out of the experience of his heart's love for Israel. And we too must surely approximate to this. And if the requirement of God is so, then we must surely be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Other Christians have done it. And they have taken the blame, and they have given their lives that the cause of Christ might continue. That's the principle. And Moses here is articulating it in this most expressive and in this highest possible way. Now it seems that the Lord heard Moses' prayer. The Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore go now, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made." You see, their sin was forgiven. They were not cast away. As one of the commentators puts it, he says, the Lord heard Moses' prayer and took the will for the deed. It was as though Moses had done it. And that itself was acceptable to the Lord on this occasion. He recognized the willing, sacrificial heart of Moses. And he accepted that as for the deed. And their sin was forgiven. They were still God's people. But there were consequences that followed from this. Do you know that the people of Israel in that generation, they never recovered from this event? Do you know that? They were to perish in the wilderness. And the Lord was going to bear with them for another 40 years. Until that generation who had committed this deed, they were all gone. The Lord said unto Moses, chapter 33, "Go up thence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of, unto the land of Egypt, which I swore unto Abraham and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." Not that generation, but the following generation entered into the promises of the promised land. And it's always like that with sin, you know. Our sin may well be forgiven, but we mustn't imagine that there are no consequences that flow from great sin. There are ongoing consequences. And sometimes we never recover. We may well commit a great sin against the Lord, and he will not blot us out of his book. But we will have to go limping for the rest of our days because of the magnitude of what we have done. We should keep that in mind. The new life in Christ does not automatically restore wasted years or wasted health or wasted finances or disrupted families. There are some things which frankly are not restored to us in this life. And if we would sin against the Lord with drink and drugs or whatever and at the peril of our health, we will have to live with ill health for the rest of our days. Our sins will be forgiven. We will go into glory. But our Christian lives will be, and our health, or whatever it be, will be therefore, will be in a measure stulted and stinted because we have sinned a great sin. Forgiveness and the consequences of sin are not exactly the same thing. But I must press on because there's one final point I want to make. We've spoken about the sin of Israel. We've spoken about the great love of Moses. Moses standing in the breach. Now who can doubt, and I'm going to conclude this just in a word, who can doubt that all of this points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is Moses offering himself as a sacrificial victim in order that God's people might go free. And is that not the message of the gospel? A greater than Moses is here. Jesus said, you remember, that he was greater than Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. That he was greater than Jonah. A greater than Jonah is here. In the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 3, the opening verses 1 to 6, there's a contrast made between Moses and Jesus. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful in God's house as a son. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus made a greater sacrifice than Moses. Jesus' love is greater than Moses. Jesus' intercession for God's people is greater than Moses. He ever lives to make intercession for all who will come unto God by him. His presence with his people is greater. Moses' presence with his people was temporary, and it was sporadic. He was up on the mountain 40 days. They didn't know what had happened to him. We don't know where he's gone. The gospel tells us very clearly where it is we can look unto Jesus. He hasn't gone to some place we know not of. His presence with us is greater than the presence of Moses. And just as Moses required in his zeal for God that God's people should have faith and faithfulness to the God of Israel, is it not the same with Christ? He wants us to believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Is that not the greatest faith and faithfulness? And just as Moses required faith and faithfulness for Israel, so Christ requires faithfulness. No idolatry for the Christian. There are some things that are lawful, but they're not for us. There are some things that are not lawful, and they must never be for us. But there are some things that are, it's hard to know just whether they're right or wrong at times, but they're not for us when in doubt. And above all, you remember, and on this I'm finally closing off. You remember that time in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth his disciples to preach and to perform miracles, and they came back and they reported, you know, even the demons, they said, they're subject unto us. And they were rejoicing at the miraculous power that had been given to them. And you remember what Jesus said to them on that occasion? He says, don't rejoice, he said. Don't make this the cause of your supreme rejoicing, that the angels or the demons are subject unto you. But rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And if you and I believe in Christ Jesus, we have the assurance from the Scriptures that our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, written in heaven, and they will never be removed. And as we think of that, we are to rejoice. And if it is true that our names are recorded in the heavenly register, how can we even begin to dream of idolatry and sinning a great sin against the Lord? Christ has done for us far greater than Moses could ever do, because he is the Son who has actually given himself and been accepted as the sacrifice for our sins to make an atonement. And we are covered under the precious blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That is immaculate gospel orthodoxy. And that is what Moses was prefiguring. And surely it's a challenge for us as we consider these things. May God bless his word to us.